I'm blessed to be here this morning to be able to share the word of Christ with you. And I know he just prayed, but if you don't mind, I'm going to pray again and ask for Christ to encourage us. Heavenly Father, we come before you, grateful, thankful, a people saved by your amazing grace, a people in desperate need of you in our lives, Lord. And as we open up the book of Acts and read these 18 verses, Lord God, I ask that you would illuminate them to us, that we'd see Jesus all over them, and we'd be challenged to live and be like him, that we'd see he is our life, our soul, our everything, and we have nothing apart from him. Father, we trust in you to do this work, knowing that you and you alone are our strength this morning. Amen. I'm so blessed to be able to open up the word of Christ this morning and to share this passage. And as Pastor Brian talked about this passage, when I first read it and looked at it, and he said, I want you to preach from this passage. I said, okay, I can do that. A little nervous because the content is a little bit difficult. But as I begin to meditate upon it and read through it and to really allow Christ to speak to me through it, I begin to see such beauty throughout it. Now, it's 18 verses we're covering, and there's one word throughout the verses that begin to shine in my heart. And it's not even a word that you will find in the passage itself. It's the word community. You'll see on your outline it says Christ-like community. It's not written once in the 18 passages or verses that we see here. But I think, and I hope that as we read through it together, you'll see as I saw that the principle and the walking out of community is all throughout the passages. Now, with that being said, I recognize that we live in 2018. And in 2018, in this America that we live in, community is a hard thing to define. Why is that? Because 100 years ago, we lived a little bit closer together, and families and communities supported each other a little bit more than we do today. Now, 2,000 years ago, when the book of Acts was written, it was even further ingrained into society. But I fear in 2018, we don't quite grasp it as we should. So what is community? I looked up Webster's 1828 dictionary, and for those that don't know, that's the first time he wrote it, his original one. I always like to go back to his original one because it really begins to bring in the context of what the word actually meant when it was written. And in its simplest form, he defined community as commonness, commonness. Essentially, community, when speaking of people, deals with what unites us together, or what we have in common. Now, two examples I want to lay before us of community. First, and I think we can all get it, is a very large community. It's the global community. We all live in it. We all partake in it as human beings. We share a common planet, Earth. And according to the scriptures, we share a common creator, the God of the universe. And biblically speaking, again, we share a fallen nature and live in a Genesis 3 world. This is a community. It's a large community, but it is a community. Now, community can also be extremely small. The smallest of communities, when we look into the life of people, is families. Individual families, in its strictest sense, is a community. Husbands and wives sharing a home together and love together. And if God desires, having children together. And perhaps even grandparents and aunts and uncles and other relatives living together in the bonds of love. You see, the common bloodline that runs through family members, along with the commitments and covenants of husbands and wives through the years, create a family, a community. We essentially see that our varying links throughout our lives with different people produces small and large communities all around us, be it global, be it family, be it our neighborhood, or even our work. Again, as I've already talked about, my fear is that in our American culture, we have some hindrances to understanding community. Perhaps maybe we haven't trained ourselves to recognize these links that are all around us. Or maybe, perhaps even worse, we have chosen purposefully to ignore them. So many in our culture cling to the idea of our American rugged independence. And in so doing, we begin to isolate ourselves from one another. We hear sayings in our culture, such as live and let live, or to each his own. And I fear these sayings and this mindset reeks of the story of Cain and Abel. When God came to him, he says, am I my brother's keeper? You see, in community, we are our brother's keeper. This, however, this American mindset that so often enters into our hearts is not what community is meant to be. Now, recently, my wife and I, we actually watched the movie The Fiddler on the Roof. If you haven't watched it, you probably should. It's extremely funny. There's a lot of humor throughout the movie. But really what it deals with is a family living in a changing world and trying to walk through the challenges of that changing world. And if you begin to take a few moments and really look past all the humor and all of the distractions in the movie and really gaze upon what's happening, we begin to see true community. You see, this is a Jewish community in Russia, which isn't easy even today. And this Jewish community in Russia is continually throughout the movie looking to one another. Here's what I mean. If you remember the movie or haven't seen it, we see them literally supplying the very food that they need to live for one another. We see them worshiping a god together. We see them celebrating weddings and births together. In fact, there's a sower. We see them celebrating him getting his new sewing machine and what it would mean for him in the community. They help each other, and they encourage each other as difficulties arise throughout their life. This is community. Now, the truth is that all of us, we live in communities every moment of every single day. The real question we have to begin to ask ourselves is, are we living well within the communities that we're in, or are we living poorly? Today, as we look into the verses that Pastor Brian read for us, we'll see that these verses are really broken into two sections. The first we'll see is the idea of godly, Christ-like community, or how we should be living our lives today together. Secondly, we're going to see the danger of sin within this community, or how we shouldn't be living as Christian in community. Before we hop into that, really quickly, what I want to do is run through the book of Acts and what we've covered so far, and consider this community as it's growing and developing through the first four chapters. In the beginning, at the start of the book of Acts, we have Jesus, and he's with his apostles, and he's encouraging them. He's teaching them about himself throughout all of the Old Testament, and he tells them, I'm going to leave, but the good news is you're not going to be alone. I'm going to send the Spirit to help you. After this, we see the apostles and the believers joined together in an obediently patiently waiting for the promise of the Spirit of God as one community following the commands of Christ. Then on the day of Pentecost, we see the coming of the Spirit of God to empower the believers as they have been waiting patiently. And then we see the salvation of thousands through the Spirit's power and the preaching of the word of Jesus Christ. We see signs, we see miracles, we see healings and all kinds of wonders performed through the apostles and the believers. And we see a growing and thriving church of Christ. This last reality, the growing and thriving church of Jesus Christ, is really where we're going to gaze upon today. Now, the corporate witness of the body of Christ may have more effect and impact on the growth and witness of the body of Christ throughout the nations than anything else, humanly speaking, with probably the only exception, or the only exception, being the preaching of the word of Jesus itself. And with this being the case, I don't think it should be a surprise to us that we see this is literally the second time in the first four chapters that Luke, the author of Acts, is looking at the gospel community and putting it before us. So let us look to Roman numeral number one in your outline. It says, living like Christ, gospel-centered community. As we look back to our verses and look to verse 32, we're going to see a description of Christ-like community. That description is one heart and one soul. Again, verse 32 says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. So as we look at this passage, we see that the body of believers is described primarily through the reality of the unity that was seen amongst them. Heart and soul were as one, he says. They shared a heartbeat. Dr. Luke here is declaring that they were so united, it was as if they were one person. Now, this description of the body of Christ as being one should not be a surprise to us. Why? Because we see this description throughout all of the New Testament. In fact, Paul himself, in a couple of passages, uses the example of the body of Christ as being one body. We see this in 1 Corinthians as well as Romans, right? He says, we're one body, yet many parts, but we make up one. Or again, we see this in Ephesians chapter 5, right? In Ephesians chapter 5, Christ begins to tell us through the Apostle Paul about how we can live out the Christian, Christ-like life through the power of the Spirit of God. And then he speaks specifically to husbands and wives in verses 22 through 33. And he tells husband, wife, this is how you walk it out. But then he concludes at the end, husbands and wives and church, I wasn't really talking about you. I was talking about Christ and his bride, his body. So the question is, who is the source of such a heart that we're seeing here, of such a soul that we're seeing in the lives of the believers? Now you see, if any of you were the ultimate source of what drove the heart of the church, or I was the ultimate source of what drove the church, I don't think, and I hope not, that many people would be lining up to attach themselves to that kind of community. Why? Because even though we who are regenerate do have a new heart, we are new creations in Jesus Christ, we're still not perfect. We still struggle, we still fall day by day to follow the example of Christ. It's difficult. And I'm even more sure that none of us, not a single one, would even want to consider the reality of attaching ourselves to an unregenerate heart, of which the Scriptures declares is deceitful, it's wicked, it's at enmity with God, and only seeks after its own interests and pleasures. So again, as we look at this passage and this idea, who's the source of this heart, of this soul, of this way of living? I declare to you, it is Jesus and Jesus alone. It is Jesus that infuses the hearts and souls of believers to live this way. Yes, it is Jesus who unites the body in every point and in every way. Jesus is and ought to be our very life source. Jesus informs our every thought. He drives our every passion and desire from our lives. And he ought to direct the very emotions that we know seem too often uncontrollable to us. Christ-like living starts with and ends with Jesus himself. Now, as we continue in the passage, we next will see practically Luke, through the power of the Spirit, giving us a depiction of what Christ-like community looks like or how it's walked out, and that's letter B. The depiction of Christ-like community is putting others' needs before your own. The second half of verse 32 says, "And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." Again, in verses 34 and 35, it says, "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." What does Christ-like community look like at its rawest, barest roots? It comes down to putting others' needs before our own, and that's hard. I want us to here glean two things from this passage about this way of living. Number one is going to be open-handed living. You see, the individual believers, it says, do not say that their possessions was just for them, was their own. In essence, it says they were willing to say that if any person in the body of Christ was in need, that they would be ready and willing and excited to use whatever means they had to help them. When I was thinking about this and seeing this depicted, I tried to make it practical for myself and say, okay, God, I can see that, and I see that here in Acts, but it's hard. So I said, can you show me, Lord, or remind me of what this looks like today? And I came up with a few examples that struck my mind. The first was when I was speaking with Corey Huddleston. For you, those that don't know Corey and his wife Rebecca and their children are missionaries in India that our church sent and supports. And they were here a little over a month ago as they were trying to get some paperwork in order. And we sat down and we began to talk about what life in India was like for him. And he began to share a little bit about what their community looked like. And what struck me the most as we were talking was this display of open-handed living he talked about. He said, look, everything that's ours, they just assume they have access to that they can use, right? Right now over in India, they ain't there, but all of their possessions are at use, whether it be their home or their car or their beds. It's at use. And that's the normal practice of the church there in India where he dwells in Lucknow. That's how they think. That's how they breathe and act together as the body of Christ. The second example that came to mind was an example in my own life that I could recall. It was the Hamer household. For those that of you that never met Pastor Hamer, him and his family were always opening up their home to people. You see, their door was either open or unlocked at all times. I don't think they had keys, but if they did, I guarantee they didn't know where they were at. Because not once did I go to that house when it was locked, not once, and I was there often. They opened up their house to anybody and everybody in need. In fact, to the extent, oftentimes you go to the house, not a family member would be there, but you would see several house guests still there, freely using their couch, their food, their TV, and everything. Why? Because they lived open-handed lives. They lived lives where they said, Christ, everything that we have is at your disposal and ought to be used for your kingdom, for your church. This is gospel living. This is Christ-like community. Now, this open-handed living and Christ-like community is patterned itself after the life of Jesus. So this passage highlights unity of heart and soul as what it means for the body of Christ to live for the glory of Jesus. We see in this passage a willingness for the believers to lay aside everything for one another. And this is the second thing I want us to glean from this passage, the laying down of our lives for each other or for one another. You see, this is not a superficial unity or a word-only unity. This is a unity of total being. This isn't brothers and sisters saying, I'll pray for you, and then they walk and they just go on with their life. At the core of this unity is Jesus himself. Christ, you see, is the common thread of every believer that he beautifully weaves together as one tapestry, as his body. It's his master hand that unites every piece, every one of us, together to fit perfectly for his plan, not our own. Now, what's the call of each and every piece? According to the passage, it's not to concern ourselves with what we need or what we want, but it's to concern ourselves with what our brothers want, what our brothers and sisters need. Those whom God has attached to us is to be our concern every moment of every day. Now, let's look to a couple passages here from the Apostle Paul that I believe beautifully display this. They're both in your outline. The first is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So according to this passage, what are we to do? He says we are to imitate God, or to simply put it, we are to be as God is. God is holy, we are to be holy. God is good, we are to be good. God is kind, we are to be kind. Then what is it that he identifies here that we are supposed to do as far as our action specifically? He says we are to walk in love. Our way of life, who we are, everything about us as individuals and as a community is to be exemplified in the characteristic of love. And what does the passage say that this love looks like? It says it's giving up of ourselves. This, according to the passage, is what Jesus did, and this is what we as a community must do as well. Again, the second passage in your outline, Philippians 2, 1 through 8, says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, and by the way, there is infinite encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord in one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only think or look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours, where? In Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, yes, even death on a cross. This passage over the months and years has more and more began to capture my heart because its ramifications are immense. Again, we see here in verse 2 this call to unity. The body of Christ is to be unified as one. Then in verse 3, Paul tells us about some things that we need to avoid as a Christian body because they destroy unity. Now, if I was to sum it up to its barest roots of what we're to avoid, it's doing things for ourselves. Doing things for ourselves. That is to say, we are to live not for ourselves and our own pleasure and our own interest. Then he goes to the second part of verse 3. And in the second part of verse 3, he goes to the positive or the opposite end and says what we are to actually do. What is it that we are to do? We are to see others as more significant or better than ourselves. Whew, that's hard. We have flesh. We like to be lifted up. But he says, you need to look to everybody else around you and see them as more significant and better than yourselves. Then in verse 4, he walks this principle out a little bit further. And he says, don't look just to yourself and your own interests, but make your life also about the interests of your brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. Now, why are we to do this? Why are we to live this way? Verses 5 through 8 tell us. Why? Because this is the mind of Jesus. This is how Jesus thought. This is how Jesus lived. This was and is the heart and soul of Jesus. And what's Jesus' example of this kind of living? We see two things here. First, we see his taking on flesh or humanity willingly. And second, we see him taking up the cross or death, again, willingly. Why did he do this, though? I tell you, it's because of us. He looked not to himself, but to us, the passage teaches. Think of it this way. Jesus gained nothing from taking on humanity. Jesus gained nothing from his death on the cross. Nothing. He has and always will be complete and perfect in his being. Who gained then from this, from these actions? Who was it for? It was for us who believe. It is for us whom the Father has given into his hands. And this ought to bring us and absolutely floor us with amazement. So here is how the pattern runs. If the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator God, Jesus Christ, the Eternal One, lives this way, thinks this way, who are we who are saved by his grace and mercy to not live with one another to this extent and in this way? Christ-like living is always tied together with laying down of lives for others. It's inescapable. It is therefore no possibility for true Christ-like living apart from a community of brothers and sisters in which we might walk out this way of life. Now, as we continue in the passage, here's a lovely thing that Luke, the author, does. He begins to say, look, I know this is something that's going to be hard, I believe. And so what he does is he gives an individual believer as an example of walking out this principle in Barnabas, and that's letter C, the example of the lifestyle of Barnabas. We see this in verses 36 and 37. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite and native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, most of us probably best know Barnabas from his traveling with the apostle Paul on his first missionary journey. However, all throughout the New Testament, when we see Barnabas, he is identified and lifted up as a man of God who's constantly serving those in need in the body of Christ. He's a godly man that we should all desire to follow after and be like. But why is he used here as an example in this passage? One reason is maybe to simply present the man Barnabas before us, since we're going to begin to learn about him throughout the rest of the book, and he's going to play a pretty large role for a little bit in the book. And maybe that's the reason, and I most certainly think that's at least part of it. But maybe he uses Barnabas because he wants us to be able to relate and connect with this idea, with this teaching, with what's going on here. You see, when we think of life and we begin to hear about some amazing things happening over here or over there, we might get excited about those things. However, I know so often in my own life, they seem a little unattainable or maybe too far for me to reach. But if I see a brother or a sister, a neighbor, or even a spouse that's doing them, that's walking and living this way, it is all the more encouragement that we too can live this way. And I think it's no surprise that he uses Barnabas, which is not his real name, it's his surname or the name given to him by the apostles. And he just doesn't tell us his name is Barnabas, but he tells the definition of his name, son of encouragement. You see, Barnabas is here laid before us as an encouragement to live this way, as he lived this way. Now, how does Christ-like living manifest itself within our daily lives in the body of Christ here? Here's the beauty. We right now, today, in our body, have brothers and sisters that live this way every single day. A few examples. The first, and most of us know Miss Bridget, she's dealing with a leg injury and has been for a while. What most of us don't know is Daniela and Keith have oftentimes, especially towards the beginning, gone and helped her with normal, practical, daily things, whether it's helping clean up, pick up, or do groceries. That's Christ-like living today. That's not the only thing. I can think months ago when my wife and I moved, and anybody that's moved knows moving's not an easy thing to do, especially if you've been living for a place for a few years. You have lots of stuff. And my wife and I had so many people that came that helped pack, that helped clean, that helped move boxes and furniture. In fact, Pastor Bill came, and he spent several hours on the day of moving boxes and furniture, and even trying to help push a piano up some stairs, and that was fun. But what's the point? Pastor Bill and all of those believers in this body that came that helped us, they spent their time, their effort, and their energy to serve us. This is Christ-like community. This is what he has called us to do as brothers and sisters. Now, as we continue to move forward, we're going to see Luke contrast this community, this glorious Christian community, and candidly share with us a story of community members that fall, that give in to the spirits, or not to the spirit, but to the flesh, and forsake this true gospel community. And that's Roman numeral number 2, the danger of sin in gospel community. This is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Some of us know it, some of us may not. And I'm reading this, and everything sounds great. I see this Christian community living for the glory of Christ. I see them giving of themselves. And then this story is just kind of thrown in there. At least it appears to. So I said, God, why does Luke stop here to share about Ananias and Sapphira? How does Ananias and Sapphira connect with what's been taking place in the first 4 chapters, and specifically with verses 32 to the end? You see, Luke is here going to show us the competing reality to Christ-like gospel community. The story of Ananias and Sapphira gives us a clear picture of what Christ-like community is not. up until this point in the story of the Church of Christ, everything seems to be going perfectly. The Spirit has come, the believers are empowered, and the church is growing and thriving. We see a heavenly formed unity within the bride of Christ, a unity that says, I will die for my brothers and sisters because Jesus has died for me. But behind the scenes, what's also going on is Satan is already beginning his campaign against this church, against this work. We see it first as he puts pressure in the form of persecution on these new believers. We saw that in the life of the apostles as they were told not to preach the word of Christ and beat for doing so. But we see the church still thriving and growing amongst this persecution. Now what Satan does instead is he says, I am going to attack the people of God from within. You see, Satan always wants to destroy the work of Jesus Christ, and he will employ any and every means to do so. So big picture, what's happening? What's going on here? We see competing realities and perspectives on display. We see a Christ-centered way of living in Barnabas and the Church of Christ, where everything they do is based on Jesus himself. And we see that reality competing against a man-centered reality in Ananias and Sapphira, where they say, we do not care about Christ, we only care about man and ourselves. We see a fear of God focus in Barnabas, where he says, I am going to live before the face of God and for him. And we see a fear of man focus in Ananias and Sapphira. We see praise of God focus in the Church of Christ in Acts, where they do everything for the honor and glory of Jesus, compared to praise of man focus in Ananias and Sapphira, where they're seeking themselves to obtain the praise. And ultimately, we see a heavenly focus mindset with Barnabas and the Church of Christ, where they're living not for this world or for right now, but for the next. And this is competing with an earthly focused mindset in Ananias and Sapphira, where they're looking and waiting for the treasures of earth right now instead of heaven's treasures. What's the difference between these two perspectives, between these two examples, if you will, in Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira? It's the heart. The heart is the difference. If you haven't noticed, the word heart is used three times throughout this passage. The first time it's used, it's talking about the Church of Christ and them being of one heart and one soul, a unified, others-focused heart. The second two times it's used in speaking of Ananias and his actions or the seat of those actions. The heart of Barnabas was aligned with the heart of Jesus and was not worried or focused about himself, but others. But what about the heart of Ananias and Sapphira? The passage tells us their heart was filled with Satan. And Satan is a liar, and he's the father of all lies. Thus, in giving their heart to him, they lie. They lied to themselves, they lied to the church of Jesus Christ, and most ultimately, they lied to Christ himself, it says. The seed of their wickedness was their heart. They had abandoned their first love and gave their lives to following the ways of the enemy. So what was the sin here? Was it lying? Yes. Was it hypocrisy? Absolutely. But again, ultimately, it's dealing with an improper heart and perspective that Luke is wanting us to see. It's what he's aiming at. Luke here does not really care about the giving of tithes and offerings. That's not the point of the passage, even though it talks about giving. The sin was not that they didn't give everything and give all. That's not the issue. In fact, we hear Peter clearly state that they were not obliged to give anything, nothing. You see, if they had sold the property and kept all of the proceeds for themselves, yet had a Christ-centered heart for others, then we would today not be reading about the tragedy of Ananias and Sapphira. A quick note before moving forward. This is not a call for Christian communism or socialism. All throughout, we see the emphasis is on willingly giving. And they are also not called out here for not giving everything, but rather for lying about what they gave. Sin is the issue in this passage. So let's look at the big picture for a moment. What's going on here? What's happening? First, we see a Christ-centered, God-glorifying community full of brothers and sisters that are willing to give any and everything for each other. They are doing this even to the point where they begin to liquidate assets such as houses and lands and giving it for other believers' support. Now, rightly so, we see God lift this up as an example of what Christ-like living looks like and means. And as this is going on, we have Ananias and Sapphira over here. They're part of the community. They're seeing what's happening. And I can imagine them getting excited about this way of living. I can see them talking amongst each other and saying, we want to do this too. And perhaps even having a right heart in the moment about doing it. So they decide to do it. They say, we're going to sell our land. Then we know from the passage, it appears, that in some way, they let the church know about their intention to give all of the proceeds from the land. Yet, we also see that Satan at some point sneaks into their heart, captures their heart. Perhaps the large pile of money sitting before them tempted them by its security and the pleasures that could possibly come from it. And what happens is they begin to think, maybe we can have it both ways. Maybe we can give just some of the proceeds to the church and keep some for ourselves. We can't do that though. They say, well, if we do that, how are they going to know? Who's going to know how much we got for the land anyhow? But they do it anyways, because why? They want the pat on the back that Barnabas got. They want the respect from the Church of Christ, and they wanted the worldly treasures too. So they give in and they are deceived by Satan and by their hearts. And they give only a part and they lie to the Church of Christ. You see, church, our culture is constantly thrusting this idea upon us. This reality, though, is false. We cannot live for Jesus and for this world. It's impossible. This story, if anything else, paints that reality to us clearly. Now, what's the consequences of the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? It's death. In the end, the result for both was physical death. Now, how they died in its physical roots doesn't matter. And it's really a good thing that it doesn't matter, because he doesn't tell us. Why does he not tell us? Because it's not about the action. It's not about what happened physically. It's about the sin. And ultimately, sin was the cause of their death. Sin's penalty, according to the Word of God, is always death. It's inescapable for us. Now, sometimes, from a physical standpoint, that death is immediate. And others happens to be the slow decay of time passing by. Here, God saw fit to cause Ananias and Sapphira to die immediately, physically. And it's scary. Now, this is a one-time event in history. This is not normative, as we'll talk about later. But it still ought to scare us. And as we move forward here, I wanted to go to Roman number 3 here, and I want us to learn a little bit about some fruits of this gospel community that I believe this passage highlights throughout it. There's 4 specific things we'll see here in your outline. First, we see letter A, the powerful preaching of Christ. Now, this powerful preaching, here's the way the book of Acts presents it to us. We see the apostles, and they go and they preach the word of God. They do it boldly, and they do it powerfully. As a result of this bold, powerful preaching, guess what happens? We see Christ-like living and community on display. And then from this Christ-like community and living, he says the preaching of Jesus Christ is further empowered. Why? Because their lives match their words. Their lives match their words. Nobody wants to follow somebody that's not willing to follow what they say themselves. We cannot play the hypocrite. We can't declare to the world, you need to follow and live for Jesus and forsake the pleasures of this world, then to go run to our left and enjoy the pleasures ourselves. And when we live a life that matches with the words we preach, it's dynamic preaching that comes as the result of it. That's literally what the word says. It was explosive preaching and testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ on display here. Letter B, we see great grace upon the people of God. This great grace is God's blessing poured upon his people. God's blessing, his grace, is God's power given to us for this moment right now to glorify him with all that we are. You see, God knows that we cannot live this life on our own. He knows that we need him every moment of every day, And the beauty is, he says, I will give you the grace sufficient for every moment of every life. I will empower you to do everything I've called you to do. You will never be on your own. Letter C, we see the swift discipline of sin. We see this in the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, discipline in our age is not something we as adults like to talk about, though we hopefully like to talk about when it pertains to our children. But we see here God and Peter dealing swiftly and decisively with sin within the body of Christ. Again, this was a one-time special event where these people, Ananias and Sapphira, died as a result physically of their sin immediately. It was put there for a purpose to lift up this story and God's desire for his church to be pure and holy and set apart in the beginning. But that's not God's normative way. He doesn't normally strike us down for our sin. And good thing, because we sin, if we're honest, way too often. However, discipline in the body of Christ is always normative, and it always ought to be practiced. So this is an example of church coming together as a community, knit together for the glory of Christ, that's concerned with being set apart and holy for Christ. And so doing, they present discipline before us. And here's the thing about discipline within the church. There's three things, three elements I want us to keep in our mind. The first is the aim of discipline. The aim of discipline, whether it's the church, your family, is always reconciliation. Always reconciliation. God's desire that we be with him. And sin causes a chasm between us and him. And its means is always repentance and faith. Always. So when we see sin in our lives, and we see it in others' lives, our desire is that they be reconciled to God, and that happens through them repenting of their sin, coming in a right perspective of what their sin is, and saying, God, you say that sin, I agree with you, and trusting in Christ to encourage us to live moving forward. Swift discipline of sin is always in Christian, Christ-like community. Lastly, letter D, a correct fear of the Lord. Again, we see this in the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias dies and everybody around feared. I think that's reasonable. Sapphira dies and it says the church of Christ was afraid and that all that heard of it feared. Now, I believe here there was a fear for physical death. Why? Because we see somebody physically die in the passage. So it would be reasonable and logical for me to say, well, if they did that and I do it, there's a good probability I will probably physically die too, right? So is that there? Yes. However, I think the main point when it talks about the fear of the Lord here is less to do with the physical death, especially when dealing with the body of Christ, and more about how we are living. You see, the scriptures tell us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It doesn't speak of it as a bad thing when it's correctly perceived. You see, if we view God correctly, we realize that he is the creator God, sovereign, almighty. And he not only is sovereign, almighty, creator God, but he is our Father as well. It begins to change things. It ought to change our hearts immensely. So instead of now being afraid of the power and the immenseness of this God, we begin as his children saved by grace through Christ to begin to fear not pleasing and living well for him. You see, it's the heart of children naturally to want to please their parents, even in our sinful state before we believe in Christ. Our kids still want to see us happy and pleased most of the time. Do we live this way? Do we live every moment, every day before the face of God, hoping that we can live and honor and please him with all that we do? This is how the church of Christ lived in Acts, and this is how he calls us and desires us to live together. This is a fruit of Christ-like community. Roman numeral number 4, and you outline the conclusion. What brings everything together? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. John in his gospel, chapter verse 13, verses 34 and 35 in your outline. It says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." How does the world know that we are attached to Jesus? What allows us to stand out from everybody else? It's love. Love that's specifically pointed at each other. Why? Because this is how Jesus lived. This is who Jesus is. His love was pointed at us. His sacrifice was for us. He attached us to himself, and he wants us who are his to give all, to sacrifice all for each other. And in so doing, you remember in the beginning I said that this Christ-like community may be the most influential thing in our reaching the nations beside the preaching of the word of Christ, right? Why? Because the community is going to look at us. They're going to see this love, and they're going to be dumbfounded. Why? Because the world doesn't love this way. The world is about me, myself, and I alone. So they're going to see this love, and they're going to be challenged. They may hate us for it. But oh, what a witness it will be for those that come to Christ. This is the gospel, by the way. Everything here throughout it paints a picture of Jesus. Jesus came, again, as we read, in human form. He took on flesh and humanity. He lived the perfect life that we couldn't live. And after living that perfect life, we learn very quickly and sadly that he's put to death, not for his own sin, not because of his own actions, but despite them. And he hangs on a cross, and he takes the wrath of the Father for each of us. He's buried in a tomb, but the story doesn't stop there. We're told 3 days later, he raises in victory over sin and death. And this victory over sin and death, this resurrection power, is the power he gives us today, right now, to live in Christian community for his honor and his glory. And for us who are believers, he calls us today to look to him, to trust in him, to live this way with all that we are. And maybe you're here and you don't know him. Today he calls you to repent and to believe in him. That is, turn from this world and turn to him and trust in him for everything that you are, for your salvation, your very life. Today may be your first day in Christian gospel community. It may be your 1,000th. In the end, it all starts and ends with Jesus. He is the heart. He is the heart. He's the source of Christian Christ-like community. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful, Lord God, for your word. It's pure and beautiful. It displays Jesus to us, lovely, pure, and holy. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you came, you died, you bore our sins for us, and that you invited us into your family through your amazing grace, Lord. Help us this week as we go out to live Christ-like in our community with each other, Lord God, that we lay our lives down for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.